Well, it would be unkind on my part if I didn't express my appreciation to you for your presence here this morning, for your continued zeal and striving to do what you can do, even during the time of what many would call an epidemic, and for your faith that keeps you going. I've thought about the various ways to approach a lesson at the beginning of a year, and I came up with the idea out of Philippians 2, verse 13, and some other verses. Philippians and 2 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians will be our three main passages this morning. While you're turning there, I want to relate to you what happened in the 1880s in London. There was a little girl who was wanting to cross a very busy street. Of course, no cars at that time, but mostly horses and carriages and such. She was wanting to cross a very busy street. It was muddy. Some of the horses were careless and the drivers were careless and she was afraid. And so she started looking at the faces of the people walking toward her on her side of the road to see some kindly face that she might ask for help. And finally she settled upon this man, rather tall man, in his upper 70s, I'm pretty sure, and asked him if he would help her across the street. That man happened to be Lord Shaftesbury, one of the most famous politicians and statesmen at that time in Great Britain. He later made this comment. He said, "That little girl's trust was the greatest compliment I ever had in my life." When you think about it, we compliment God by trusting Him. We're giving our thanks, we're giving our praise, and we're saying, "I trust you that you will do all things well, all things right, whether I can understand them or not." We have to cross a very busy highway. We need His help, and He's more than willing for us to show that trust in Him. The title that we use this morning for this lesson is "God Works in You," and that's out of Philippians 2, verse 13. But what I would like to do is set this up in this way. In Philippians 1, verse 6, where Paul starts out his thanksgiving to God, as he does in all of his epistles, and he says in verse 6, one reason that he is so thankful is that he is being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, this expression that he says, being confident, that word confident means to be sure, to be certain. It's Paul's confidence that he has in God. And he says here basically three things. God began working on you. That refers to their past salvation. They were forgiven of their sins. God worked on us. He forgave us of our past sins. And our sins are forgiven basically because God was working on us. The issue is, what do we mean by God's working on us? And second, God continued working on you in your growth. And Paul says that in this passage. And third, we're confident that He will finish that. We have hope and trust and faith that God will finish this work that He started with us. Now, this is not a careless presumption. Paul's not saying, "I presume, but I have no basis for this thought." If you'll notice in Philippians 2:12, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So here is a partnership. Here's what God is doing for us, and here's what we're doing in response to God as we heed His word and continue to follow it day by day. So we're cooperating with God. If you turn three pages back to Galatians 5, at verse 4, Paul knew only too well what could happen to his converts, because it had happened to some in Galatia. And it was in the process of that. Galatians 5:4, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Now, this maybe a year ago, a little over a year ago, when we were having studies at Panera Bread, One of the last studies we had, a young man came in. He had been a teacher in a school here, I think where Cindy had used to be. And he sat down and he became rather emphatic about God's role in our salvation. And he went to Philippians 1, verse 6. And he made the assumption that God was guaranteeing that once we become his children, we can never lose it. If we have it, we can't lose it. And so he assumed that. He assumed that we were saved by faith alone. And once we have this faith, it doesn't matter what we do, how we act, what happens to us, we can never lose our faith. And he went to Philippians 1:6 for this, where Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He read that as an absolute promise that you will never be able to lose your salvation. Well, there are several things that are wrongly assumed in this passage. First of all, the idea that it's by faith alone. The scriptures never teach that, but that's what he believed. And then once you have this faith alone, that you cannot lose it. If you seek it, you can't find it. If you find it, you can't get it. If you get it, you can't lose it. If you lose it, you never had it, is the typical mantra the Calvinist teaches. So you cannot be lost. Well, there are several things that we need to look at. We don't have the time to go into all the passages that use this word. I'd like to do that sometimes because it is a fascination as we go through them. This morning, just three quick things about this, then we'll go on. In verse 7, Paul says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. Paul says, I'm confident. And he uses this word that he uses to describe verse 6. He's confident, American Standard says. He feels, New American Standard. He thinks this about them, the New King James. That's not saying there's absolute certainty. If I say, I think you're on the right road, I think you're going to make it, that allows for the possibility that you will not make it. And that's what verse 7 is affirming. It is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. And then he goes on in verse 10. And he prays for their salvation. I'll begin verse 9 because this shows he's in the middle of a prayer. He's writing here. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. And here's his third request, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now, why is he praying for something that is already an absolute certainty? What if I were to say, I pray that all of you will make it this morning to this building? What would you say to me? Why would you pray that? We're already here. And why would he pray that they're going to make it to the position where they'll never lose their salvation, when in fact, according to the Calvinist view, they're already there? Why would you pray for this, for what's already taken place? And then in verse 25, now here again, he'll talk about his confidence using the same word we saw earlier. But to preface this in verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. What's he saying here? He says, I'm in jail in Rome. First Roman imprisonment, one of the prison epistles. And he says, I don't know how this is going to turn out. It could turn out that I die. And if I die to go be with Christ, that's far better than anything on this earth. But if I live, that means I can help you more. So look at this. Verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh. See, if I live. There's a contingency here. I don't know if I will or not. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I'd rather die, to tell you the truth, he says. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. So I don't know how it's going to turn out. I know what I prefer, But I suspect I will stay around if that's the Lord's will. What's likely to happen, not what is certain to happen. But Paul knows whatever takes place, and this much is true, this much is certain, that God will do his part, and he helps the Philippians to do their part. So God has his role in our salvation. He does his part flawlessly. He's praying that the Philippians will correspond to God's actions by doing their part in harmony with his will. Now, what is it God wants us to do? Well, if you're open in Philippians 1, look at verse 27. He wants us to live worthy of the gospel. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This word worthy gives us our word axiom, something that is so self-evident it needs no proof. It's just what it is. It's axiomatic. And I've told you before, it's used of the balance scales. You have the scales. If you have 5 pounds of meat over here, you know that's 5 pounds if you have a 5 pound weight on this side, and they match perfectly. Well, here's God's standard. Here's our life. He wants them to match perfectly. That's living a worthy life. It's not that his commandments are weighty and we're up here flighty and not careful about how we live. So he points out here, we're to walk worthy. We're to walk the walk that God wants us to walk. And the prison epistles, Ephesians and Colossians especially, use the word walk over and over. Over and over, talking about our way of life. Philippians uses the word walk too. But it also carries the idea of living a worthy life. Living worthily, to behave as citizens, is the idea. Philippi was a colony. The Roman legionnaires, retired legionnaires, lived there. It was a miniature Rome. Many of them spoke the Roman language. They wore Roman clothes. They had Roman customs. They were Rome all the way. If Rome had a flag they could get a hold of, they would put it up in their room to show their allegiance. These people would bleed Roman colors. And he's saying, here's a Roman colony, a place that is a little Rome. He says, you too are citizens. These are citizens in Philippi, but they're aligned with Rome. You're living in this world as citizens here, but you're really citizens of heaven. You have another home that is giving you your walking orders. And you can see this in Philippians 3, verse 20. Don't lose your place in chapter 1. But in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12, verse 22 puts it like this. Hebrews 12, 22 makes this point that Christians have come to Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We live in this world, but like the Philippians who lived in Philippi but were really citizens of Rome, we live on this earth, but we're really citizens of heaven. We've come to Mount Zion, that heavenly city. And that gives us our orders, and that tells us how we should live. Inconsistent Christians hinder the gospel. Now, Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 23 when he's condemning the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, at verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. There were parts of London right after the Blitzkrieg, when the German planes dropped bombs all over London, there were parts of it where a door, a beautiful door at the front of a house, was left standing. And if you didn't look around you at all the rubble and just walked up to that door, you would assume you could open this door into a lovely dwelling place. But the door was empty. It had nothing behind it except rubble. And Jesus is pointing out here, this is the way some Christians are. They have on the outside a grand appearance, but on the inside they're a wreck. They're not trying to serve God. They're hypocrites. And that's what he's saying to these people. Back in 1990, a man named Luke Goodrich of San Jose, California, was burning trash. Now, it was against the law to do this. They had an ordinance against it. He was burning garbage behind his house, and the fire got away from him. And it took 100 acres out. Over the 100 acres were lost. Six helicopters and 400 firefighters finally put it out. Luke Goodrich was the captain of the San Jose Fire Department. He could go around enforcing this rule, but he didn't obey it himself. And there are occasions when we can look in Scripture and say, here's how you ought to act. Here's how you ought to conduct yourself. The question is, am I talking about me too? Or is there a different set of standards for me? Now, the world is hostile to our faith. Philippians 1, 28 to 30. He's talked about striving for the faith of the gospel and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. In other words, what they do proves their loss, but it proves you're saved. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ. Oh, we've been granted something. Everybody wants a grant. Everybody wants to be given something. What are we given? Not only to believe in him, that's a great privilege, isn't it? But also to suffer for his sake. How many of us, if we were to raise our hand, would say, how many of you want a great gift I have for you today? You can suffer for Christ. How many would raise their hand and say, yes, put me in that number. Put me at the head of the list. He says, you've been given the great gift of believing in him and the great gift of suffering for him. Verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. You may have heard about the fourth grade student who was on his computer in his own home when his teacher, teaching them virtually, is that what they call it, on the computer, saw that he had a BB gun in his room. And so they suspended him. He hadn't brought it to school. It was in his own room in his own house. He had a BB gun in his room. And they suspended him. You know what? If he had said, I think instead of being a boy, I want to be a girl. They wouldn't have suspended him. They wouldn't have tried to talk him out of it. They would have, even behind the parents' back, and if necessary, cross state lines, help him accomplish his purpose. Or if it was a girl who wanted to have an abortion, they wouldn't have to contact the parents. What a topsy-turvy world we live in. What a sinful world we live in. Do we think we're going to go through this world and not be scathed by all kinds of suffering and opposition that's going to meet us? What a privilege to stand for the truth, even though we suffer for it. There are inconsistencies in this world. We just might as well recognize that's the way it's going to be. This world and that world system is not going to change. We can't change it. We must keep it from changing us so that we don't become like it. The world hates the word of God, and it always will. It always has. And that's very clearly shown. You'll see that especially in John's writings. Now, the summary in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2 goes something like this. Verse 1, he's going to speak of love, and he's going to speak of it more than once. And unity. There's an undercurrent going on in Philippi that needs to be confronted. Namely, there's some division. You see this specified in chapter 4. He wants them to have compassion for one another. In verse 2, joy and unity and love. Verse 3, he wants them united. That's what he said in verse 1, isn't it? And to have respect and be humble. Verse 4, to be concerned for others. Verses 5 through 11, most of all, to follow the example of Christ, who is the epitome of perfection in all of these attributes. And so, what's this saying to us? This is saying to us that we must master domestic affairs. The Philippians were very good at foreign affairs. They would send money to Paul in distant places. They were very proactive in supporting the gospel. They were a little lax in supporting domestic affairs at home, where they weren't getting along the way they should. Very good church in many ways. But these are some issues they had to overcome. And so here's a case where it reminds you of the fellow who's polite to everybody at work. He's sweet all day, sweet as he could be, the sweetest fellow you've ever met. But he goes home and he's ugly to his wife and he's ugly to his children. And he's a grump and a grouch. And then he puts on a sweet face and goes back to work in the morning. The Lord says that won't work. And it won't work in the congregation either. And then he tells us to watch ourselves in chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Now, we won't have time to go through all these verses. But in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, so far, so good. He tells us they've always obeyed, and they must continue by working out their own salvation. He says, not that we decide what we want to do. We don't work out our salvation by saying, well, I think I'll work it out this way, and you work it out your way, and my way is as good as your way, and we'll just go our own ways. No, it's God's way. He will tell you what you must do, Acts 9, verse 6. It's not that you decided. It's not that we merit salvation by our works. Notice, he uses the word work, just as James does. But it doesn't mean the earning of salvation. It means the compliance with the law of God. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. When farmers used to talk about a crop, they'd say, we're going to work this part of the land out, then we'll go to that section over there. We're going to work this one out. You do your duty. You take care of the weeds. You confirm the plants, give them what they need. That's what he's saying in the church. And then, but make every effort to obtain salvation, Thayer puts it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. When you look at chapter 3 and go into any detail at all, you end up with this. In verse 12, Paul says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. See that attitude? That's what 2:12 is telling us. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I'm not in heaven yet. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Use what you have. Make every effort. This past week, we spent some time with grandchildren. Our grandchildren have a new book, Aesop's Fables. I think I know every story in it by heart. And one of the stories we went through over and over and over and over again. I'm not complaining here. It was fun. But it was the tortoise and the hare. And all of us remember that excellent story. This hare has never lost a race. And when the tortoise says, well, I'll race you, it's a joke. The hare gets up early in the morning. He runs around just for the fun of it before the race. When the race is started, the tortoise is left at the starting line. And the hare is way down the road. And he's so far ahead, he sits under a tree, eats an apple, and says, I think I'll take a nap. He has no fear. He's not going to lose his race. When he finally wakes up, the tortoise is almost to the finish line. And try as best he could not run fast enough to catch up to that tortoise who crosses that line and wins the race. Slow and steady wins the race is the moral of the story. I know all the morals of these stories now. Slow and steady wins the race. That's what Paul is saying to us. Slow and steady. Just keep on the right track. Just keep on going. Don't let anything take your eyes off the goal. Don't sit under a tree, eat the apple, and take a nap. There's work to be done in our spiritual journey. Now, in verse 13, here's the interesting part to this. He's told us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he turns around in verse 13 and says, for it is God who works in you. Now, wait a minute. Is it God or is it us? What's the answer? Yes. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. What is this saying? Well, this idea of working out, it is God who works in you both to do and to will. We work this out. This is our energize, to be at work, to be active, because as in chapter 1, verse 6, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. If it weren't for God, we wouldn't be doing any of this, would we? He's really the one who's responsible for anything we do. A.T. Robertson made an interesting comment on Philippians 2:13. He was a Baptist professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, died in the 30s. But he said, speaking of this verse, he exhorts as if he were an Arminian and addressing men. He prays as if he were a Calvinist in addressing God and feels no inconsistency in the two attitudes. You know, a Calvinist says, we don't do anything for salvation. God chose us before the world began, and we'll be in heaven or in hell depending upon what God chose. We don't have anything to do with it. It's God who works in us. The Arminian, Jacobus Arminius, said that we basically earn our salvation by working the works God gave us. So we have to do it. Calvin says, you don't have to do anything. You better not do anything. I don't know why that would be a problem, because you can't lose it. And he's saying that Paul, when he preaches to the people, he says, here's what you better be doing, as though it all depended on them. When he speaks of God, he says, here's what God is doing for you, as though it's all up to God. Well, both of those are false, but both facts are true. We must do what God wants us to do, and it's God working in us to accomplish it. To will, that's self-determination. It's Joshua 24:15. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You have to make that choice. And it's to work. That's personal exertion. That's what we must do. God is doing his part. To will and to work. The work is our part. Now, how does God work in us? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you turn over about three pages, you should come to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 13 is parallel to Philippians 2:13 that we just read. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, get this, which also effectively works in you who believe. Is God working in us? Yes. How does he work in us? According to verse 13, through his word. So it's not Paul's message, it's God's. The philosophical systems, as in Colossians 2, all these wisdom of men statements, pressure people to compromise. But the gospel came to the Thessalonians. When it came, first of all, they recognized the word is from God. That's what verse 13 says. It second affirms they received that word that Paul brought them. Third, it affirms that they relied upon that word. They believed it and they obeyed it. Now, in chapter 1, of Philippians in verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. All these people who are going out, they declare what Paul's entrance in Thessalonica was like. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Paul went into Thessalonica and these people had what people today call a complete makeover. Here they were idolaters, they were ungodly, they were immoral. Now they turn to the Lord. They're godly, they're moral, they're living the life God wants them to live. It's kind of like Saul of Tarsus himself. Look at Saul, then look at Paul. That's a total makeover. What he did was take the gospel to them, and presto, it occurred again in however many people there were in Thessalonica who became Christians. In chapter 2, at verse 10, he says this word that they've received trains us. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. It trains us, it schools us to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. In verse 13, this word works in us. We saw this as it's parallel to Philippians 2:13, God works in us. Here, he works in us. Galatians 5:6, it's faith that works through love. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Now, this is illustrated in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 22. You'll recall how Josiah was a godly king. From age of 8 on, he just continued to mature and to grow in the knowledge of God and do God's will. And it makes a statement after they found the book of the law that he sent his men to the prophetess to inquire what they should do. What does God want us to do? And God points out that he will save Josiah from a lot of trouble that others are going to have to go through because he has a tender heart and he's received what God wanted. The last part of chapter 23 concerning him is in verse 25. Before him, this is 23:25. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Question, was God at work in Josiah? Well, of course he was. How was God at work in Josiah? They found a copy of the law. The word of God got into this young man's mind. It went out through his limbs and his words and his deeds, and it changed him into someone he was not before. God works in us through his word, and he illustrates that principle. When you come to Acts 2, you see exactly this same thing. In Acts 2, Peter's preaching to these people who have murdered the Lord, many of them. When he gets through, they are cut to the heart. Verse 37. They cry out, "What shall we do? Is there any forgiveness for people as low as we?" Peter tells them, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the very one they've crucified." He not only died, but he's raised. He's in heaven. He's giving us what we have this day to teach you. And it's in his name you can be saved. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. In verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. Here are people who are murderers of Jesus. What did they become? Firm, strong, solid followers of Christ, his disciples, lovers of Christ. Was God at work in this? Yes. What did he do to change them? The same thing he did with Josiah. He gave them the word of God. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What shall we do? He quotes more scripture. They obey it. And in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. How did these people change? Through the word. Was God at work in them? Yes. How did he do it? Through the word. Very simple, isn't it? We could go on and on with this, but you see the point. Now, back in 1 Thessalonians 2:16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that's what the Jews were doing, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But notice, if the word gets to the Gentiles, and they're going to be saved by it. A drowning man doesn't argue with his rescuer. He may slap and flail and panic, but he's not going to argue with him. And then in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, he sent Timothy that he may encourage them concerning their faith. Verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Here's a brand new church, a baby church. The enemies would charge that, well, you're suffering because you forsook your gods. You used to believe in all these heathen gods. And he's pointing out, no, you're suffering because you believe in the one true God and people hate him. That's why you're suffering. And then in chapter 4, verse 18, he's speaking to the Thessalonians who have lost loved ones. What about these? Is their hope gone? He gives them comfort and then tells them, comfort one another with these words. What's the comfort? Your sin is gone. You're still going to die. But you're going to be with the Lord, which is far better than anything you have here. That's comfort. Sometimes when I would go to Oklahoma during the summer, Janet's parents lived there, and we'd spend a couple of weeks on a vacation. One of the things I would do would read Westerns. And sometimes I'd be in the middle of a story where the hero is in really bad trouble. It doesn't look like he's going to make it out alive. And I'd be called to do something. I'd say, give me just 1 minute. I'd flip over to the back of the book and say, oh, he's still alive. Okay, I'm not worried about it. You know what God is giving these people? That same glimpse. You know how this is going to turn out? He's telling them the end here. The end is going to turn out so well that you're not going to regret leaving this world, because that's very far better, as Paul says in Philippians 1. So you don't have anything to worry about, do you? Let this year of 2021 be three times as bad as 2020. Now, you want to think about that for a minute? Do we have anything really to worry about? If God is in control and we're ready to meet Him, and that's very far better than anything we have here, how should we view whatever time God gives us in sparing our lives? Now, if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1 details some of what Paul went through in his attempts to help the Corinthians. He suffered greatly in bringing the gospel to them. He knew it was worth it. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Most people question God when they suffer. How many thank Him when they suffer? Do you know that's what Paul ends up doing, not only here but later in this epistle? Blessed be the God and Father, the Father of mercies and of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. And he goes on in chapter 12 to say, it's because of this thorn he had in the flesh, and it's because of these bad things he went through, that his view of God is clearer and crisper than it could have been without it. I remember a man telling me when his daughter was severely ill in a hospital for about a month, in a coma. They didn't know what to do for her. They contacted every hospital of note in this country to see if anyone had any idea. No one could tell them. And he said, during that darkest hour, when our daughter was going through that very low period, we didn't know if she was going to make it through or not, he said, a friend came to me and he said, you know, my daughter went through something almost identical to what yours is going through. And he said, but I had made up my mind, no matter what happens, when I stand before God, I'm going to tell Him all that you ever did was good. And that helped this man get through this crisis. That's what Paul is saying in this passage. Suffering is a training ground. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Sufferers learn to help others. He speaks of himself in Titus in chapter 7, how they were comforting others. They say that the soldier who stays by the campfire is not a very good soldier. He doesn't ever learn courage or bravery. But we also know that there's not a deliverance from trouble in this passage. There is instead encouragement in the midst of our trouble. What if this year is a very terrible year? You may say, Lord, I would like for this hard time to go away. I'd like for it to be pleasant like it was in 2019 at least. But if not, give me strength. Give me encouragement in the midst of these trials. And let it make me stronger instead of weaker. And if we do that, I believe God will answer that prayer. In verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Sufferings for the sake of Christ are actually His own sufferings. Remember in Acts 9:5, why do you persecute me, Saul? Our sufferings are His sufferings when we suffer for the gospel. And then in verses 6 and 7, now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. See, Paul is taking these experiences and saying, you can learn on my dime what I've gone through. In verse 7, and our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. It's not all bad, is it? Good can come from bad things. Satan's fires don't destroy a church, they strengthen it. Those who think they're strong often fall. Look at Peter in Matthew 26. I'll never forsake you. Three times he denies him. And yet, those who trust God share in God's comfort. Look again at Peter in Acts 12. He's to be executed by Herod the next day. What's he doing? Not denying, not recanting his faith, but sleeping. How do you sleep the night before you're to be executed? Because now his trust is fully in God. Peter's sufferings prepared him for the kind of faith he needed to suffer for the Lord. Which Peter are we? And then in verses 8 and 9, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. This was a near-death experience. He said, I think I'm not going to get out of this alive. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves. The word that shows us the purpose. Here's a purpose clause. Why do we go through this? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. It was like a resurrection. He lets his people sink where no human arm can reach them. And when they're delivered, they praise him, not themselves. No one else could have gotten us out of this issue. No one else could have saved us from this terrible tragedy. God did. He is unique, and we're grateful for it. So in verses 10 and 11, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Each one enters trials. We learn to pray for one another. We learn to trust God. This path begins in pain, but it ends in praise. A few years ago, I was privileged to be at the home of a man who's the father of some friends of ours. This man is 100 years old. And he is one of the happiest, most joyful men I've ever met in my life. He's a child of God and has been for many years. He's in Oklahoma, sitting on his front porch. They got him to talking. His mind just still as lucid as it ever was. And he talked about the difficulties in their life when someone wanted him to join in a venture with them to raise registered hogs. He said, well, we didn't do that, but we took one registered hog, and in a few days, their greatest hog got sick and died of cholera. Next thing you know, it went through the entire herd. And he said, the fires that we had to use to burn those animals over that week or so, they burned for an entire week, just burning up the animals. He said there was another occasion where our animals, our hogs, were lying at the foot of a hill. There'd been a lot of rain. They're just lying there, sunning. All of a sudden, that thing collapsed and covered all of them and smothered them to death, and they lost every animal they had. He would tell that and then say, but you know what? We never went without. We always managed to live. And he actually laughed about the troubles they went through as though they're nothing. That's something that I believe a child of God knows how to do better than anything else. He said, we never worried where our next meal was going to come from. God was going to take care of us. I know of another occasion where a man who was a Jew, he was a very famous newspaper reporter, who started going to this church, and this young girl came up to him and wanted to know if he was saved. And he said, no. And she said, how old are you? He said, I'm 66. She said, well, you better get going. You don't have much time, do you? Now, that's not very tactful. But I think sometimes it's easy to be so tactful that we can be neglectful and never say anything. There's a souls at stake. And this is what Paul is telling us in 2 Corinthians 1. I'm willing to go through whatever I must go through in order to reach as many as I can with the gospel of God. The third thing is his providence. And in Matthew 6, when Jesus speaks on this subject, he does so helping these people realize that there is one thing we must make sure of. Matthew 6, 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, everything else that concerns us, they'll be added to us. And so you can see in verse 32 the problem. The Gentiles seek after all these other things. And they'll throw in a little bit of God in addition to what they've already put first. He says, no, they've got it in reverse. Put God first, and then he'll provide for you everything else you have the need for. Undivided loyalty to God promises all these things that the Gentiles worry about. You want all these things? You put God first. Then you won't have to worry about that. There was a radio ad a few years ago that went like this. It said, hi, I'm calling about your church. Do you have exciting music? And the so-called pastor said, yes, we do. Is your Sunday school a lot of fun? The answer was absolutely. Does your church promise that its members never have to face pain, sorrow, or difficulties ever again? He said, we guarantee it. Be happy. Feel carefree. Don't worry about anything. You come to God and presto, no problems. I wonder what happened to them in 2020. I just wonder what happened to them in 2020. This is a bill of goods that Satan would love for us to promise people and then see it fail. What Paul and others are saying to us in the New Testament is, you come to the Lord and you may have more problems. He'll give you the grace to deal with them. He'll give you a wholly new perspective in dealing with them. And you'll see that anything we go through in serving him is worth it. But you're going to have problems. You're going to suffer. You're going to go through hard times. Because you're living in this world of sin and sorrow. May God give us the strength to be his people even in the midst of hard times. And that'll make the so-called good times even easier. Thank you for your excellent attention. If anyone needs to obey the word of the Lord this morning, we beg of you to come. All together we stand and sing.